We were speaking concerning the miracles which Jesus Christ can perform in the life of ordinary men and women. We observed that basically a Christian is such a person. A Christian is a person in whose life Jesus Christ has begun to perform miracles. We saw that the first miracle which he performs is the basic miracle of cleansing. You, sir, would never think that you could be a clean person, would you? And madam, if you know yourself, you would never believe that God could make a cleansed person out of you. Clean every whit, the Bible says, but he can. We saw the difference between a clean person and a dirty person. We saw that sometimes a clean person can become temporarily dirty. And you who are not Christians will have observed that Christians can thus become, as it were, temporarily fouled up sometimes, quite considerably, with those things from which they've been cleansed. But we did observe that there is an essential difference between a person who is clean and sometimes gets dirty, and a person who is dirty and sometimes on special occasions makes a great effort to be clean. We saw then there's a basic difference between the Christian and the not Christian and the non-Christian, not just in externals. Sometimes the external differences are minimal, but the internal difference is utterly fantastic. It is the difference between someone whose heart has been miraculously cleansed by the Son of God himself and someone whose life has not been so cleansed. And if you're going to try and tell me that that is not a most significant difference, I'm not going to believe you, because I know it is. And we were talking then out of the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew, these chapters in which are recorded for us some of the most significant of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. This was the first of them. One might say, of course this was the first of them. Logically it's the first, theologically it's the first. It'll be the first miracle for you, good friend. Don't be surprised if in 10 years' time you're still not a Christian. I'll tell you the reason why it will be. It will be because you are still bypassing this first elementary step of the Christian life, which is to do exactly what the rest of us had to do. Nothing special for you. There's nothing special about you, is there? So there's no special way to heaven for you. It's just simply that along with the rest of us, you call yourself by the same name that the Bible calls you, that is to say, a sinner, someone who, beside the purity of God, is hopelessly unclean, and you need all that Jesus Christ did for you when he shed that cleansing blood of his on Calvary's cross. We needed it, you need it. And if in 10 years' time you're not a Christian, that will be the one and only reason that you've never got down on your face before God and you've said, oh God, I'm as bad as the rest of them. I'm as good as them too, but I'm as bad as they are. I'm the same as they are. And what you did for every man, you've just got to do for me. Cleanse my heart. This is the beginning of being a Christian. Now, of course, it's not the end of it. Praise God, there's no end to it. But when you become a Christian life, you are endowed by the Holy Spirit with something which the Bible calls eternal life. Now, I know that theologians tell us that eternal life is not basically a life that goes on forever. It's a quality of life rather than a life that just goes on and on and on. But whatever the theologians may say or not say, it still goes on and on and on because it hasn't got any end to it. So in our human language, it goes on and on anyway. Well, thank God for that. There's no end to this wonderful life upon which you embark. And it just goes on getting grander and grander every day. If you study these miracles, you'll find that the Lord Jesus, who works the initial miracle of turning you into a Christian, takes care of every other miracle that's needed to keep you a Christian, to make you go on as a Christian, to make you develop and grow as a Christian, to save you from those snares which would otherwise wreck your Christian life. You know, there's a very understandable hesitation noticeable in the minds and hearts of some people over this matter of becoming a Christian, because they say either to themselves or to one of their friends, but then I could never keep it up. What's the good of me going all religious? I could never keep it up where I live. I live in a naval establishment, and who can be a Christian in a place like that? Or I work in a plant where there's, the fellows are all right in their own little way, but brother, you want to hear the way they talk and the language they use and the blasphemy they utter and the filthy stories they tell all day long. How on earth are you going to be a Christian in an outfit like that? And you say to yourself, well, now I'm just not going to start on this thing and then make a bum go of it, so I won't start. The Lord bless you. I think that's a very creditable point of view to take. In fact, the Bible says the same thing. Not much good in putting your hand to the plow and then looking back. You might just as well never have started. But of course, you see, this leaves out of account the fact that when you become a Christian, it takes a miracle to make you a Christian. Now here's the next point. To go on as a Christian takes a miracle just as great as the one it took to start you off in the first place. I mean, now, we were trying to be factual and down to earth this morning, and I think we'll carry on that same way this evening. We all like to think of ourselves as sort of plaster saints. And our dear mother, we all hope that she'll think of us as the sweet little person she always thought we were, when in fact we know we're not. And we hope maybe that some of our other acquaintances, maybe the girl we're making, you know, we hope one of these days will be our wife. Oh, we all hope that she'll keep this sort of rosy, goo-eyed view of us all the way through. But I have a hunch she won't. The better she gets to know us, she'll find that she has, in fact, married a fairly normal man. It often happens, doesn't it? And therefore, what I want to say is this, that as it's quite impossible for you to become a Christian, and you know it, you've tried it many times, and it just doesn't take on you. You're not religious enough. You're not holy enough. You don't have enough visions or trances and this sort of thing. You're just not in that category of person that would develop into a Christian. You're just too normal for that. You're going to live an ordinary sort of godless life like most of us enjoy. God can make a Christian out of you if you will turn to Jesus Christ in simple faith and accept Him as your Savior. And that same God can keep you going in the Christian way. I know it's true. I mean, it's right here in there. You read these chapters for yourself sometime. Take, for example, those verses 28 of chapter 8 through verse 8 of chapter 9. And you will see all manner of things attacking what Jesus Christ wanted to do in the life of a man. But He could handle every last one of them. For example, we read this. That in verse 24, behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. Jesus was asleep, and the disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. What are they perishing of? Perishing of not being Christians? Oh no, they were Christians, they were disciples. They'd made the start with Jesus Christ. He'd made this first miracle in their life. They were cleansed men. But the problem was now, that they found themselves in a situation where outside circumstances were too much for them. They were there in a little tiny boat on the lake being bobbed up and down, and they knew what was going to happen. It had happened to thousands of other people on the same lake. Maybe some of their own best friends had gone to the bottom in such a storm. And the question at once arose in their minds, what on earth's the use of being a Christian if you're going to go to the bottom? We've got to have another miracle from Jesus Christ, just like the one that took place when we first became Christians. Why? Because outside circumstances, the tempest, the elements, the weather, the storm was just too much for them. Well, you can read the miracle for yourself. You'll see what happens. It all ends up quite cheerfully. The Lord Jesus wakes up and He rebukes the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That's the end of the story. Friends, it all seems so easy when you read it in the Bible. But listen, this is the Jesus Christ I'm going to be talking about during the days of this week. Exactly the same Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If He did it then, He can do it now. And I want to say something to you men and women here this evening. I know it's easy for a preacher to put out this bold talk. I know you can sit there, you can't answer him back. You can't even ask him questions until the meeting's over. But I'm going to say something which may sound overbold, but I mean it with all my heart and soul. I don't care where you live. I don't care what company you keep. I don't care what job you're in. I don't care how ungodly the context of your life is. I don't mind what circumstances surround your everyday life. that are most likely to take that little Christian experience of yours and make shipwreck of it within maybe 3 days of you having embarked upon it. There's not one of you in such a condition that this miracle-working Christ can't come along right into the middle of your ordinary everyday life, and just with one word from his miracle-working voice, he can create that calm in which there is both tranquility of heart and safety of experience. He's saved people that live in a worse state than you ever will. And what he's done for others, he can do for you. Remember years ago, before many of you were born, when I was just a boy, a friend of mine and I, we used to go off and run summer camps down in the country areas of England for boys who came from the very poorest parts of the city of London. And they were poor children. I was telling some of the men at the conference over the weekend how I visited one of these little boys in his so-called home at one time in London. His home was one room in an enormous old house, and in that one room there lived his whole family, his parents, his brothers and sisters, and his grandparents, 11 of them altogether, both sexes, 3 generations. Oh yes, they came from very poor backgrounds, and in the course of these camps, my friend who was running them and the rest of us would do what we could to point these grand little fellows to Christ. They were just 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds. And I'll say without any hesitation, they were some of the finest specimens of humanity that I ever saw. I never did see children that could blaspheme as fast and as furiously as those kids could. I had a great admiration for them. They could utter more oaths in 10 minutes than I ever uttered in the whole of my life. And not only that, but they were little thieves. They'd been brought up in this way. Why, their grandparents were thieves. Most of their parents were in jail for having stolen things or being bank robbers or something. And I remember one little guy, he was just simply fantastic. He could slip a thing out of your back pocket here, and you just wouldn't know it was gone. And we got him during the course of the camp while we were trying to get him saved to show us how to take things out of people's pockets. So if anything's gone from your pockets, friends in Norfolk, during this week, just come and ask me and I'll show you how I did it. And we had some grand time in those camps, but there are two boys that especially stand out in my memory. Because as the rest of the kids were going home, indeed they were going home too, they came along, they were two older boys. We didn't usually take them 16 years of age, but these were two older boys that had gotten in somewhere or another. And quite clearly they had not been converted during that camp. They'd listened, they'd thought, but quite obviously they had not made any decision for Jesus Christ. And they came along at the end of the camp to my friend. They said, Mr. Rees, we've enjoyed this camp. We thank you for having us. And we just wanted to tell you that we've thought it over, all that you've been telling us about religion here, and we've come to the conclusion that we're not going to become Christians. So my friend Tom said, well, fellas, he said, and why have you come to that conclusion? Well, he said, Mr. Rees, you don't know the sort of background we come from. We live in a pretty bad place. We live in a bad part of the city, and, well, our mums and dads, they don't sort of live the way that most folks do, and well, they're in and out of jail, and all the kids we know on our street, they're nothing like the sort of kids that you said we should be. They're certainly not Christians, and they live pretty rough. And well, anyway, we've thought it all over, and we've decided we couldn't possibly keep it up. So my friend Tom, very wise fellow, he turned to these fellows. He said, I really admire you boys. I'm so glad you've thought it through. I'm so glad you've come to the conclusion that you can handle this thing, and that in all honesty, instead of just making an idle profession of faith in Christ, you've decided not to start at all. I believe God will bless you. Okay? Well, we'll see you again sometime. Goodbye. And he put out his hand to say goodbye to these fellows. He said, "Fellas, just before you go, I'm going to try one little trick on you, okay?" And they said, "Yeah." He said, "Look, we'll say goodbye twice." And he said, "The first time, you say goodbye to me. In other words, you hold on to my hand just as hard as you can. Second time, I'll say goodbye to you, and I'll hold on to your hand just as hard as I can, okay?" "Yeah." So the fellow put out his hand, the first of these fellows, said goodbye. "Come on," he said, "say goodbye properly." He said, "Now really hold on to me just like you're never going to let me go." So the fellow started to put the pressure on. And Tom said, "Come on now," he said, "I really want you to hold on to me, because," he said, "I don't want you to let me go." So the fellow put the more and more pressure on, and when he really got on as much pressure as he could put, Tom, who was quite a hefty great piece of meat, he just pulled his hand away like this, and of course the fellow let go. "Couldn't keep it up," he said. "Huh?" "No," said the fellow, hearing his own phrase re-echoed. "All right," he said, "now let's say goodbye again." This time Tom put out his great hand bone of a hand. He said, "All right, goodbye, fella." And he took hold of this boy's hand. Now he says, "I'm going to say goodbye to you." And he started to put the pressure on. And I want to tell you, it wasn't long before that boy was hopping around on one foot and then on one toe. And the perspiration was coming off his brow. "Come on," he says, "you told me just now you couldn't keep it up. You told me you couldn't hold on. You told me you'd just slip away. All right, off you slip then. It's time to go. Train will soon be leaving. Off you go. Goodbye." And the fellow was almost swinging round by this time. In the end, you could hear his faint cries coming through, saying, "I got you, mister, I got you, let me go, I know what you're talking about." As Tom released the grip, you know, within just a minute, those two grand fellows were down on their knees, accepting a Christ who could perform just as big miracles in the middle of the most evil part of the city of London, amongst harlots and robbers and immoral people of all sorts where those boys lived. The same Christ that could save them could keep them. That's what the Lord Jesus can do. And friends, I just want to talk to any of you who are fearful on this matter. I can't keep it up. Thank God you don't have to. There's nothing for you to keep up. He's going to keep you up. If I may say with the greatest reverence, just as saving you is entirely his business. Not much you can do about it. So keeping you is his business. He's been doing it for me now for a good many years, and I just want to say this, if he can do it with me, he can do it with anybody. He's able to save, he is able to keep. And look, it's not just things outside you that he can keep you from. We know that they're heavy enough to take, they're difficult enough to handle. The circumstances in which you live, all the evil influences of this evil culture in which we live, all the lustful things that shout at you from signboards, that scream at you over the radio, that come hurtling into the privacy of your own home through television sets, all these things. Oh, I know it's hard enough to be a Christian in this day and age, all the pressures of business upon you and the dishonesty that so often comes into that area of the world. I know it's a tough business being a Christian. Jesus is able to keep you, whatever the outside pressures may be, but it's more than that. Why, right here in this same section of Matthew's Gospel, we read this, that there was a man brought to him sick of the palsy, chapter 9, verse 2. A man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Now, this man's problem was not the things outside him that were crippling his Christian experience. This man's problems were the things inside him. There was a disease inside this man that was twisting up his hands and twisting up his legs and contorting one side of his face. He couldn't lift things, he couldn't walk, he couldn't talk. This man's problem was not storms outside, but a tempest within. Oh, this man had to be carried to Jesus, he couldn't even come himself. And this poor, helpless, paralyzed cripple, what could he do? What could Jesus Christ do for him? Oh, you know what he did for him? Jesus, seeing the faith of those that brought him, and of himself, no doubt, says to this man, "I'll release you. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Son, take up thy bed and walk." And he arose and walked. This is the Christ I'm going to be talking about during these days. Oh yes, he's a Christ that's able to keep, but not just from the things around you that seem to capsize your little ship. My dear friends, I want to talk to you this week about a Christ that can keep you and preserve you and deliver you even from those things which are within. I'm not going to dwell on this tonight. I don't believe in standing here in a pulpit and reading off a list of all the foul things that are in your heart and mind. I've no plans to do anything like that. All I want you to do as you sit there on that seat is just to take a look, as it were, into the mirror of your own life. And to know those things in your own life which stop you from being the sort of man of God and the sort of woman of God that even you want to be, let alone what the Lord wants you to be. I don't know what your problem is. I don't know whether it's that you've got a tendency towards this sort of sin or a tendency towards that sort of sin, whether you find it hard to keep your temper or hard to tell the truth or hard to keep your hands of other people's money or meddling in other people's families and other people's relatives. I don't know what your trouble is. All I know is this, that whatever this thing is that's inside you, and we've all got these things there. You're not weird or anything like that just because you've got evil desires and lusts and passions in your heart. You're just a human being. That's the whole point of this. You're the sort of person that the Lord wants to get at. Not because you're unusual or abnormal, but just because you're as normal as that. But down inside you, there are passions. There are lusts. Oh, most of the time, thank God, we keep them in control. Or we manage to channel them into constructive avenues. Not always. Every now and again, something's going to sweep us off our feet. And either in a fit of temper, or a fit of passion, or a fit of lust, we're going to do something which shames us, of which we are ashamed. Thank God for that too. But we've still done it. Listen. What are these things inside you which are distorting the image of Jesus Christ which he wants to create? This is the Christ I'm talking about. The Christ that can come along to an utterly paralyzed man, helpless, impotent with these things. And with one touch of his finger, he can say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise and walk." Oh, we're not talking about any 2 cents worth of religion this week. I'm not talking to you about turning over some little bit of a new leaf. I'm not talking to you about some preferable way of living because it will make you happier. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking or just having a glow on your face. Oh, my dear friends, I'm talking to you about what Jesus Christ can do in a life like yours. Saving you, cleansing you, keeping you from things outside and from things inside. This is the sort of Christ that we preach and this gospel that we have for you. Do you wonder we stand up here and we shout and scream? Brother, it's a wonder we don't just leap right up on the desk with a message like this. Jesus Christ, able to save to the uttermost all that come under God by him, and that includes you. Mind you, it's even more wonderful than this. And this I won't do any more than comment on because it probably refers to nobody in this room. But there is a third miracle here which we should note. There is the miracle whereby the Lord Jesus preserved his disciples from the elements outside them that were going to capsize them. There is the miracle whereby the Lord Jesus saved this man from things inside him that were destroying his usefulness and his health and his ongoing with the Lord. But there's a most remarkable miracle here whereby the Lord Jesus actually turned hellish devils out of men. You know, there's an old prayer that asks the Lord to save us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, we know, the things outside us that want to capsize the ship. The flesh, we know, it's the things inside us that rot the moral fiber out of us. But who's this devil? If I knew, I wouldn't tell you, because I don't want you to know too much about him. He's around, all right. Bible seems to tell us, I'm not too certain on this, but the Bible seems to tell us he might have been an angel of light at one time. It could be that he raised up his heart in pride at some ancient point in history and was cast out of heaven because he wanted to be another god. Whoever, whatever his background may be, and whatever the cause of his fall may be, we know today that he's responsible for quite a lot of things that go on around here. In fact, we're quite safe in attributing to him all that we know of as moral evil and sin, and I suppose within limits even all pain and distress, all war, all fighting, all the rotten things that spoil human life. In other words, all the things that obviously God's not responsible, you can credit every last one of them to the devil. You've got to credit it to someone, and the devil's an easy name to say, so give it to him anyway. He's a miserable, rotten, filthy being. The Bible calls him a murderer and a liar. And boy, you could say a lot worse things about him than that. He is the enemy of God. And without trying to develop any theology of the devil for you tonight, for I don't have one to tell you the honest truth, all I want to tell you is this. You could get to a point in your life where things get a lot worse than they are now. You see, it could be that at the present time, the only problems you have are the normal problems of men sitting in a little boat being tossed up and down, and maybe you'll sink. Or the normal problems of a man with paralysis who has a problem inside you and you hope you'll get over it. But there is such a thing in this world as abnormal problems, problems that defeat all analysis, completely defeat it. Even skilled analysis. There are people in the world with problems such as these. We had a fellow in college when I was there who just like that went along and murdered a boy in the city of Oxford and carved him up with a great big knife and left his body on a roof. You can't explain those things. He was a perfectly ordinary student. They, of course, examined him and said he had schizophrenia. But they didn't know what they were talking about, and that's why they gave it a long name. They certainly did nothing to cure him. He's still being retained today. A perfectly ordinary fella. You could go and talk to him in this hospital. He carries on a perfectly normal profession, but always within the limits of that hospital. They dare not let him out. Why? Well, we call it schizophrenia, but the Bible uses equally a good word. It's just as good as schizophrenia. It calls it demon possession. It calls it something out of the pit of hell which nobody can explain. And it hits a man's life or it hits a woman's life. What are you going to do? I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to turn in complete desperation to this Christ of ours. There's nowhere else to turn. These demoniacs went everywhere looking for release, and as soon as they saw Jesus, they cried out, "Jesus, thou Son of David." You see, here was one, God the Son, the Lord of heaven, who could come along with that authoritative word, and he could turn to any demon from any hell, and he could say to that one, with all the power of God behind him, "Come out of that man." And all my friends, as I stand upon these scriptures this evening, I look out upon this group here, and I repeat the words I used earlier. I don't care where you came from. I don't care what your background is or what your foreground is. I don't care what passions or lusts there are in that heart and that mind of yours. I don't care how your personality is torn asunder by tensions and worries or by problems and sins. My friends, let me say this. I don't even care if your life is an object of assault. Call it by some psychological weakness if you like. Call it by the pit of hell if you wish. Give it any name you like. But you're helpless before these things that are wrecking your life. Christ can touch you. Christ can heal you. Christ is for you. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, and I'll not make an exception of you. Will you deny that? You dare not. You dare not turn round to Jesus Christ and say, "You may be God's son, you may have died on the cross, you may have risen again from the dead and gone back to heaven, but you still can't save me." Who, sir, are you that Christ can't save you? Who, madam, are you that you're outside the reach of Jesus Christ? Who made you as special as all that? Such people don't exist. and you're under the sound of the gospel tonight, and Christ can save you, and Christ can redeem you, and Christ can remake you, it only takes his miracle touch. All right then, are you going to bring your life within the orbit of this Christ? Are you going to come along and say, Lord Jesus, I know I need you. Who, madam, are you that you're outside the reach of Jesus Christ? Who made you as special as all that? Such people don't exist. And you're under the sound of the gospel tonight. And Christ can save you, and Christ can redeem you, and Christ can remake you. It only takes his miracle touch. All right then, are you going to bring your life within the orbit of this Christ? Are you going to come along and say, Lord Jesus, I know I need you. I need that first touch of cleansing. And Lord, I need a lot more than that. As you know, I live in a very difficult circumstance, and I'll need the continuous miracle-working power of Christ to keep me from the storms and the tempest like the disciples did. And oh God, you know what reigns in my heart, and so often I do things, say things, think things. I don't know why I do and say these things. There's something inside me there that just seems to well up every now and again. I'll need you, your miracle-working touch, to take care of those things. And oh God, it could be that one of these days I'll have to face things even worse than this, things that are absolutely uncontrollable and inexplicable, and life is full of them. I'll need Christ then. So I want him now, and I'll receive him right here in this church this evening. What else does an evangelistic campaign mean except that? Than that you shall receive what God is offering. Namely, full salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Now, friends, I'll confess to you, I'm not very good at handling the end of an evangelistic service. Maybe I should have you walk to the front or raise your hand or do something or another. I'm going to make it a little harder for you. I'm going to ask you to make this decision right there in the quietness of your own heart, without any outward manifestation, and then ask you to come forward after the service is over and to bug everyone else as they're moving out. Come down and just speak with Mr. Dunlap or Mr. Garrick or myself or one of the other men or ladies here on the staff of this church and school, and just chat these things over with us. Make sure you've got everything straight, and let us show you from the Word of God what this decision means. Will you make that decision now? You are exactly the sort of person whom Christ died for. You're exactly the sort of person whom Christ rose again from the dead for. You need the atonement of his death, and you need the indwelling of his life. You need release from sin's past. You need power over sin's present. You need Christ. And I invite you, in simplicity of faith, to tell God that now. Oh God, if Jesus Christ died for all men, he died for me. And if he died for me, then I needed dying for. I know it. Compared with him, I'm a rotten sinner. I need cleansing. And I surely need someone to keep my life straight day by day. I need him. I ask him to cleanse the sins that are past. I ask him to come in and deal with the sins that are present, to be my Savior, to be my keeper, to be mine.